open their Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We turn now to chapter 12, and our passage tonight is verses 1 to 3. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1285, 1285. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, what a rich book is this letter to the Hebrews, and we thank you for the instruction of chapter 11. And now, Lord, as its meaning is brought to bear to us, let us be especially attentive, because now is the time when our race is run. Let us run in faith. Give us the grace to do it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's been rightly said that the story of our lives is only finished, really, in the lives of other people. People we have loved and led, we have influenced, and maybe even inspired. And that same analogy can be made of Hebrews chapter 11. I'm kind of sad that that great hall of the heroes of the faith is done with, and yet really is not, because it is finished in chapter 12. You see, the goal of Hebrews 11 was not mere history, but exhortation. And that exhortation is found at the beginning of chapter 12. That's why we have the word therefore. Now, you know, when you find a therefore in the Bible, you're to ask what it is there for. And here it is a connection to the previous chapter, asking us to form the logic of what we've read and to apply the implications as lessons of faith to our own lives. Well, there's four things that we should notice from our passage tonight, beginning with the writer's description of the context of the Christian life, the context of the Christian life. It's often said that context is the key to interpretation. And so here's the question: what is the context in which I'm living? Or in terms of the language he uses, what is the arena in which I as a Christian should think of and interpret my life? Now, many will think of themselves as living in the midst of secular society. That is certainly true. That is a context in which we're living, and we're surrounded by materialism and sensualism and relativism. Others will see themselves a little more locally. Well, I live in a certain corporation or an organization, and my life is mandated by its norms and its requirements of conformity. You may think of yourself primarily in terms of the family you're a member of, or the neighborhood or town in which you live. Some of us think in terms of our racial group or our socioeconomic class. However we think about this question will largely shape our attitude towards our life and our manner of living. Well, the writer of Hebrews suggests a different context than most think, namely that Christians should think of themselves surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's the context in which I'm living. I'm living in the midst of Christian history with those who have gone before me in the faith and those who will come after. And he particularly has here this great cloud of witnesses who bear testimony to faith in Jesus. If you are a believer, he says, this is how you should envision your life and its context. This is the body to which you belong. This is the group whose approval you will want to court. This is the audience, as it were, before whom you live. He envisions a great arena filled with the beloved of God, the faithful of all ages who've gone before us. And now is the time when we are on the field, and we are to run our race to the sounds of their approval and encouragement. Now, this cloud of witnesses refers, of course, to the heroes of faith that we studied about in chapter 11. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and others. In fact, countless others whose names we don't even know. Sometimes Hebrews 11 has been referred to as the Westminster Abbey of biblical faith, comparing that chapter to the great church in England where so many of that nation's heroes are buried. And yet there's a great difference here because the writer of Hebrews does not see them as dead men to be remembered, but as living witnesses to be heard. What was said of Abel can be said of them all in Hebrews 11:4, through his faith, though he died, yet he still speaks. That is the idea here. John Owen writes, all the saints of the Old Testament, as it were, stand looking on us in our striving, encouraging us to our duty, and ready to testify unto our success with their applauses. They are placed about us unto this end. We are compassed about with them. And so this is how you and I should conceive of the context of our lives. Isn't it easy to start think of ourselves as insignificant people and what we're doing really doesn't matter? We don't think in many ways we're making an impact, but the Bible says, no, lift your heads up, realize that you are part of the noble company of the people of God. And right now is a time when you are living in the world. And don't look at these heroes from the Bible and think that what they did was insignificant when they trusted the Lord, when they served him, when they stood up to persecution, when they were steadfast in faith. No, we know how very much significant it was. Well, what you're doing is significant too. It's part of that great story. It's part of that great achievement of Christ through his people in this world, glorifying God through faith. That is what you're a part of. That is the context of your life. You are surrounded by those with whom you will spend eternity. They will be your brothers and sisters long after this world is consigned to judgment. I have to say that is an interesting thought to me. I look forward. Eternity is a long time. And I hope that I will corner Jehoshaphat sometime and talk to him, and I may run into King David and numerous other saints, some of whom I know personally have been beloved to me, and they've gone ahead of me. Some are coming after us. And we are part of that body, and we will be forever. And so he says, listen to their voices and conform to the pattern of their faith, not to the voices of the world and the pattern of unbelief around you, the context of your Christian life. Now that leads us to consider, secondly, the calling of our lives as Christians. Now, verse 1 concludes by telling us that God has marked out a race for us. God has laid out a course for our lives. There are places we are to go. There are things that we are to do. There are challenges we are to confront and meet. Now, we don't know where this course winds on its way to heaven. Frankly, it's not really important for us to know in advance where our course is marked out. Our calling, says verse 1, is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Many Christians spend what is probably far too much time and effort trying to figure out what the future holds and what lies ahead. What is important for us to know is that our calling is to be faithful, to persevere, enduring in faith, wherever God should lead us. Now, this metaphor of life as a race was very common in ancient literature. You'll find a lot of examples of it in pagan philosophy, and it's also found in the Bible in many places. The Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. He tells Christians to run in such a way as to get the prize, a crown that will last forever. We are to play to win the race of our lives. We are to run with endurance towards a prize, the crown of life. And he described his own life in those same terms. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Well, now the writer of Hebrews takes the same terminology and applies it to you and me. At first, he tells us that the stands, as it were, are packed with the saints of old, not merely as spectators, but as a cheering section. And he tells us to pay attention to their testimony, that we are to heed the encouragement they give us. Why, there in the stands is Abel reminding us of the true sacrifice that we are to trust, not in our own works. And there is Noah crying out, telling us that while the world is condemned, there is nonetheless an ark of salvation in Jesus Christ. Run to him, Noah would say. And there's Abraham. He's cheering out for all who are hoping in promises that have not yet been fulfilled. That's the way that he lived for many years in Canaan, and it led to salvation. It led to glory. He wants us to remember that. And Moses shouts out to those who, like him, must forfeit status and favor in the world, must give up riches and rank in order to follow the Lord. That's what he was willing to do and how blessed he was. Let me put it this way. Their presence, as it were, is designed to give us the home field advantage as we run our race. If only we will see them by faith and hear their cries. We see them, of course, in the Bible. And we, through the scriptures, we receive the exhortation God gives us through them. Now, earlier we saw that the context in which we envision ourselves will have a great influence over the way that we think about our lives. But how we conceive of our calling in life will have even more of an influence. It's even more vital. And so what is the goal of your life? Is it to attain to a certain standard of wealth? Isn't that how the game of life goes? Remember that board game with the children, the game of life, and you want to get married at a certain point, you want to get some children, then you got to get a promotion, then you got to amass a certain amount of money, you have to get your children through college, you got to save up for retirement, you got to retire, and then you die. That's the game of life. That is not the game of life for a Christian. That is not what advancement looks like. Oh, we have to do, we're called to do many of those things. But that's not how we should think about it. It's not to arrive at a position of influence and power. It's not to be popular or to enjoy maximum leisure or fun. Those are the ways our unbelieving society defines success, not how a Christian should define his or her life. Well, how liberating it is for the Christian to realize that what our life is about is a race of faith. That what we are called to do is to persevere, trusting in the Lord, serving him, living unto him together in the church in whatever setting the Lord should put us in. We are to hold fast to the convictions of God's word. We are to obey the Lord in the different settings and the different seasons of life. And there are changes in different settings and different seasons. We are to grow in grace. We're to have a clearer vision of Christ. We're to apprehend more of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We're to grow unto him all the days of our lives. I've always loved Psalm 1 for so many ways, but it has the image of a tree. The man or woman who delights in the word of God is like a tree planted by streams of living water, growing tall, growing strong, increasingly being a place of shade and blessing and strength, a resource to the church and to the people of God. That kind of tree is how we should think about the race of our lives, not worldly standards of success, enduring in faith, growing in grace, victory until the end. Now, ours is not an easy calling. And so just as an athlete has to train hard, the writer of Hebrews gives us training instructions. Also in verse 1, he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." Hebrews 12:1. Now, he has two things that we're to address. First, he starts with weights, or as some versions put it, with hindrances. Now, in the ancient Greek games, a runner trained to make his body lean. In fact, before the race, the Greek runners would strip off their long garments and would run almost completely naked. And the Greek word here for hindrances can be used in both of those senses, both in terms of excess body weight and of weighty garments. The writer of Hebrews tells us that anything that slows us down is to be discarded. We are to be spiritually fit if we are to run well. Now, this exhortation helps us with all kinds of decisions about our lives. People will say, well, technically, this is not a sin, so it must be okay for me to do it. But here we read that anything that's weighing you down, anything that's making you spiritually unfit, that's hindering your spiritual progress, you would be much better if you would let it go. Now, that means that we should think in terms of our lifestyles. There are many Christians today, no doubt, who are so bought into the entertainment culture, giving vast hours to mindless television, unwholesome literature perhaps, movies and imbibing of the whole culture. And they say they don't have time or money to go on a mission trip or to serve the Lord or to commit themselves to the rhythms of godliness and discipleship. Well, there's hindrances, and they may not be precisely sins. But our priorities are not wholesome, and it's not helping us spiritually. I found many times in perhaps marital counseling, I'll meet with a couple and I'll say, well, let's talk about the pattern of your life. Are you living a life together? Are you in the Word? Are you praying? And I'll exhort them, look, we're to play to win. Let's become strong. We're not going to be strong unless we train spiritually and engage in the Christian life in a way that will make us strong. 6 months later, they'll call me. Our marriage is still in trouble. And I'll say, well, last time we met, we were talking about praying together, reading the Bible, committing yourself to godly literature. Have you done that? No. And I want to say, then don't call me back until you do, because you're playing to lose. And there's just not much I can do if you're not willing to play to win. And we're to invest ourselves in the patterns of godliness. And yeah, there may be hobbies, there may be associations, there may be friendships. I thank God that when I was first converted, that my social set minorly persecuted me. I don't want to make too big a deal of it. It hurt at the time. And it was exactly what I needed, new friendships. And whether it was exactly sin or not, these things were a hindrance. Well, we should think of our lives in this way. Am I training, or am I tolerating hindrances that nobody who was playing to win would do? That's the thing. Am I playing to grow spiritually? Am I investing in my usefulness to the Lord? And if I was taking it seriously, is this what I would do? This does not mean we can't have any fun. Doesn't mean we can't have recreations, but it means we need to take stock of our spiritual fitness and our therefore our ability to run the race, to play, to win. Let the hindrances go, he says. Every weight, let it be laid aside. And then he turns to the matter of sin. And here the situation is far more different, far more serious. Hindrances, notice, weight us down. Let us lay aside every weight. But sin entangles our feet, often bringing us down to the ground. Notice how he puts it. Sin which clings so closely. His point is that sin entangles us. And we take sin lightly at our great peril. Sin is deceitful. We read that in chapter 3. And so if you find yourself justifying sin habits or sin actions, realize that sin deceives you and that we are therefore to be very much on guard about these things. Sin will lead you off the path altogether. And so we have to be wise regarding sin. If we know that we are engaging in lifestyle actions, if we are committing patterns of sin that we know are wrong, we need to turn to the Lord, asking for forgiveness, but also the grace that he will give to shun temptations and to lay aside, to get rid of the sin which would entangle our feet. Now, Hebrews 11 has a number of so many positive examples of faith. But when it comes to sin entangling us and taking us down, the Old Testament is certainly rich in examples of those. David, of course, brings right to mind. What a great man of God David was. If David could not allow himself to take the first steps down the path of lust and sexual sin, then neither can you or I. He was allowed his heart to lust after Bathsheba. And what a terrible impact it had on his life, on his whole family, really on the whole kingdom of Israel. David was running brilliantly, as almost no one had run before, but sin entangled him and took him down. Now, that's true of sexual sin, but we could say the same of pride. Think of Uzziah and the way that he let pride go to his heart, and he resented the privileges that he didn't have. And so the end of his long reign of kingship ended poorly. You think of Asa, who was a godly man, and yet he became hard-hearted towards the end of his life. We need to be on guard against sin, lest we finish poorly our race. Well, sin is the agent of death in our world. Sin is the master of untold slaves. Sin is never profitable. and the pleasures of sin, such as they are, and we wouldn't sin if there weren't pleasures involved in sin. I was at a conference recently where Rosaria Butterfield was speaking. We talked about her, this liberal lesbian professor who's been converted to Christ, and many of you know I was going to hear her speak, and she was very engaging. I was speaking at the conference with her, and she said one thing I thought was at least amusing, but it's very true. She said, you know, if your sin is not feeling good, you're not doing it right. The problem with sin is it's pleasurable to us. And so if we're unwise, it will be sucked into it. And that's how the devil works in this world. Well, let us be all the more alarmed if we think that we are doing well in sin. If we are deriving pleasure from sin, we then should be particularly alarmed. Now, all believers sin. That is for sure. And thank God, all our debts are paid by the blood of the Lamb. And yet we cannot afford to sin. If each of us took the number one sin issue in our lives, and if there was a glaring sin issue in our lives, everyone we know knows about it, and if we were to go to the Lord and repent of that one sin, it would revolutionize our lives. Each big sin issue in our lives, maybe it's the way we talk to other people, maybe it's selfishness, maybe it's outward overt sins, maybe it's dealing with our finances, maybe it's our time, whatnot. But if our sins were repented of, the impact on our lives would be vast. And unless we actively shun sin, we will quickly find ourselves distracted and entangled. My friends, we cannot afford to be adding sins to our lives. Let us be on guard. And so this is our calling to run the race of faith. We're to take it seriously. We're to invest. We're to discipline ourselves for spiritual fitness. We're to avoid sin lest we be taken down. You have to say what a terrible thing it is in our generation, how financial sins and sexual sins and other sins among ordained ministers, and what damage it does to churches or in families. A father or a mother gives way to sin of one sort. It might be gambling. It might be sex. It might be something else. And terrors fall upon the people. So much is lost. Well, we are to particularly be on guard against sin. Well, let us notice what kind of race we are to run. It's not a short sprint. And we are not going to finish this race with a reckless burst of energy. It's a long-distance race, and our great virtue is not going to be speed so much as perseverance. Let us run with endurance. That's the key quality for us to cultivate. Perseverance, endurance. Many of us have experienced the flush of excitement when we were first converted, only later to find that that enthusiasm has to be converted into endurance. What Jesus said to the church at Thyatira should be true for each of us. I know your works, your love and your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. Revelation 2, verse 9. That is the calling of our lives. Now, this leads to what I have often referred to in verse 2 as the all-purpose Christian counseling verse. That's quite a statement to make, but look at what it says, because it tells us the encouragement of the Christian life. We've seen the context, we've seen the calling of the Christian life, but here we have this great encouragement. And I call this the all-purpose Christian verse for our lives, because there is no circumstance in which you and I can ever find ourselves when this does not give us precisely the advice we need. Look at what he says, the first three verses of verse 2, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. This is, as it were, the secret of the Christian life. This is the encouragement we need for our faith, to place our eyes not on the world with its enticements, its threats, its allures, not even on ourselves with our own petty successes and failures, but on Him who is the source and the fountain of all our spiritual vigor. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He says, and John Owen writes, a constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith, the more spiritual and more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, these things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived. We've had the context of the life of faith, the calling to run the race with endurance. We have the encouragement here that our faith needs, looking to Jesus. Now, there's three ways this verse or this statement in verse 2 ought to encourage us. First, the writer is pointing Jesus out as the chief and greatest example of our faith. And let's not neglect Jesus as the example of our faith. And I say that because the Greek word translated here as author or founder, the Greek word is archegon, is better translated as forerunner or pioneer. It describes one who goes ahead to blaze the trail and overcome barriers. Similarly, the word perfecter, teleoten, it connotes the idea of Jesus as the supreme and perfect example of faith, especially since the Greek text says he is the founder and perfecter, not of our faith, but of the faith. Now, it's noteworthy that this verse then focuses on the ordeal of Jesus' cross, where his faith was put to its greatest test and where he gave his greatest display of faith. Remember what they said of Jesus, the religious leaders and the scoffers, while he was hanging on the cross. Here's what they threw on him: he trusts in God. And how true it was that he trusted in God. Matthew 27:43. And by faith, Jesus pleased God, as Enoch did. Like Abraham, Jesus was looking forward to the city to come. By faith, he was willing to offer the supreme sacrifice. By faith, Jesus, like Moses, set aside earthly glory that he might be numbered among the afflicted people of God, indeed that he might be their true deliverer. By faith, Jesus made the sacrifice that Abel's faith presented. And so if the heroes of the Old Testament are lights testifying to faith in God, well, Jesus on the cross is a blazing sun, bringing faith to its most brilliant expression. Now, the writer says that Jesus endured both suffering and shame on the cross. Now, the Hebrew Christians, of course, the readers of this letter, were facing those same things, suffering and shame, for their faith in him. And it was by faith that Jesus endured the cross. He scorned its shame. He persevered to the appointed end of his mission. He entered into glory in heaven by persevering in faith. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, verse 2 says. Why? Because he faithfully endured suffering and did not fear the world's contempt. Now you may say, no, Jesus did all those things because he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God, but actually he earned it all. He went before us. He accomplished the righteousness. He fulfilled the calling of God. And he, as a man as well as God, entered into his glory and power. He faithfully endured suffering. He did not fear the world's contempt. And all of this is a great example to us. Namely, that we would bear our own cross in this life. Here's how Peter put it. 1 Peter 2:21. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. And so the idea is we're to think about Jesus. How did my Lord handle this? How did my Savior, the one who's watching me, the one who I'm ultimately, I have a crowd of witnesses, but only one Lord, one Savior, one divine Messiah. And he wants me to reflect on what he did. And he's going to help me by the power. Jesus is not merely the kind of example. Don't you love it when someone's a better athlete than you? And they run fast and say, now you do it. Well, I can't do it. I'm not the athlete you are, or someone's smarter than you, and they can do the test, and you can't. But Jesus is the example who goes ahead of us and then gives us through the Spirit the ability to follow in his steps, and he is our example. We are to think about him, reflect upon him, meditate on his life and sufferings and his faith, the pleasure of God the Father on him, and realize that we are called to follow his example. James Boyce writes, the only thing that will ever get us moving along a true path of self-denial is fixing our eyes on Jesus and what he has done for us, coming to love him as a result, and wanting to be with him and to fellowship in the experience of these sufferings with him and for his sake. Jesus is our only possible model for self-denial. He is the very image of cross-bearing. And it is out of love for him and a desire to be like him that we take up our cross and willingly follow him. Well, Jesus is our example in perseverance. But notice he's also, in verse 2, our example in spiritual joy in the midst of perseverance. See, Christians are not merely called to persevere, to be stoics who gut it out and manage to get through it. No, we are called to have spiritual joy in the midst of our trials, to the praise of God with thanks in our hearts, and Jesus is our great example in this. Look at the remarkable statement of verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now that's an amazing statement. We're not used to thinking in that way. What is Jesus' joy as he takes up the cross? Yes, for all the suffering, for the ordeal our Savior went through. There was joy in his heart. Now, how can we conceive of the joy in Christ as he took up the cross? Well, first, we know, the scriptures say this, he said it often, that he took joy in doing and accomplishing his Father's will. It gave him inward joy to honor his Father and to obey his commands. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 4:34. William Newell writes, there is no joy like the accomplishment of a noble task, and of the noblest task of all eternity, Christ was able to say, I have finished it. Now, Jesus also, no doubt, was looking forward to his future reunion with the Father in the glories of heaven, and he had joy in his heart, knowing that through the cross he was going to enter into heaven and sit upon that throne next to his Father. He rejoiced at knowing what he was accomplishing, that his suffering and death would redeem a people for himself. It is not a stretch at all to say that part of the joy that Jesus Christ had in his heart as he took up the cross was his knowledge that he was saving you personally, me personally. It was that joy, the love he had for his people, the great desire for their salvation, for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be redeemed from sin, and knowing that he was accomplishing it gave joy to his wonderful heart. In the same way, the Apostle James writes, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James 1, 2, and 3. Yes, we are to rejoice at trials. That doesn't mean we like them. Doesn't mean that we hope for them. But in the midst of the suffering with the tears on our faces, we are by faith to have a joy that comes up saying, God is going to accomplish something in this. This matters. It's significant. And I'm following the example of Jesus. But not only that is he my example, he is the object of my faith. I'm doing it for him. And that gives us a joy even in the midst of trials. There is Jesus, as it were, waiting at the finish line for us, and we are running to him. We endure and persevere because we want to know him. We want to join him. We want to share the blessings of his salvation. Now, again, this explains why the cross is emphasized in verse 2. The cross is not merely the great example of Jesus' faith, but it is also the focus of our faith in him. We are trusting in his blood that was shed for our forgiveness. We see the wrath of God spent on him, and we find our righteousness in his cross. And so to be a Christian means to rely on his atoning death, trusting his finished work for our salvation, and then to have this gospel as the great treasure of our hearts, desiring in response to be faithful to him. He died for me, I can live for him, and I want to. God, give me the strength, give me the grace to live for him. He died for me, and he is the object as well as the example of my faith. And we know that we will spend eternity especially with Jesus. How Paul described his own ambition. He said this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. We fix our eyes on Jesus as the example, but then as the object of our faith. Our faith is directed towards him. But thirdly, we're encouraged when we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we think about Jesus. Not only is he the example of our faith and is he the object of our faith, he's actually the source of our faith. Now, here's where we have this statement, that the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is not merely a long-dead hero and an example in that sense, nor is he the object of our faith in the sense of he is a mere philosophical ideal. No, he is living, he is reigning, he is active right now, not only in receiving my faith, but in inspiring my faith, in sending the Holy Spirit to give power to my faith. Why? Because he lives in me through the Holy Spirit. And faith in Christ then produces union with a living Lord who reigns in the heavens, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in power. And so when we fix our eyes on him, then he works in us by means of the Holy Spirit to sustain us in our trials. That's one of the reasons why this is the all-purpose Christian verse. This is what we need to be doing. This is our great encouragement to fix our eyes on Jesus, looking to him. Thomas Watson says, "As the Spirit is at work in the heart, so is Christ at work in heaven. Christ is always praying that the saints' grace will hold out. That prayer which Jesus made for Peter was the copy of the prayer he makes now for you believers. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. How will the children of that prayer ever perish?" He is the author and the finisher of our faith as he works on our behalf from heaven and through the Holy Spirit. Now, this encouragement, looking to Jesus, is vitally important in such a difficult race. It's not difficult in the short run always, but in the long run, the race of faith is very difficult. And so we must look to him. You see, those who fix their gaze on the world and are wondering what the world's saying, what the world is doing, well, they will be conformed to the world's pattern and its expectations, the detours that the world places before us, we are likely to follow. But in a more powerful and reliable way, those whose gaze is fixed on Jesus will find ourselves change into his pattern, both because we're fixed on the Word and also because he works in us by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, as our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:8. Well, what an essential principle for the Christian life is given in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus. As Christians, we live in the context of the great cloud of witnesses. We have the calling to run the race with endurance, a race that includes suffering and shame in this world, the shame of the cross. And so, yes, we need to remove every hindrance, and especially entangling sin. And yet we need the encouragement and the empowering of our faith as we look to Jesus Christ, our great example, the object of our faith, and the present source of our faith, its author and finisher, as he reigns with power from on high for us and in us. Well, let me say, if you have never looked to Jesus in faith, if you have yet to enter this godly calling of those who follow him, well, then the exhortation of verse 2 particularly applies to you. Look to Jesus Christ. Don't argue peripheral matters of religion and philosophy. Look to Jesus Christ, and what you will find is one who is altogether lovely, whose example of life and death transcends every other example, and most important, who suffered death so that those who trust in him may be forgiven and have eternal life. Unless you look in faith to Jesus, you'll never know what life is, the life that God gives. And though you may enjoy this world for a season, there will be no crown for you at the end, only the judgment of God and the punishment your sins deserve. Well, lastly, in verse 3, we find a cure for weary hearts. Look at verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Now here the writer of Hebrews anticipates a problem. You're to run the race. You're to understand the context of your life. You're to run the race with endurance, and you're to have your eyes fixed on Jesus, but there's a problem you need to expect is going to come your way, and here we have a cure for it. Now, the problem is that we become downcast, that we become weary in the race, and all who've trusted Christ for a long time know what this is about. If you feel weary and downcast in your faith, this is not something strange or unusual. You are not exceptional in that. Especially when we are faced with prolonged difficulty or trials, even the strongest Christian can experience spiritual depression. And so the cure for this is to consider Jesus in his own struggle with the opposition of the world. Now, this may seem that he's just saying again what he said in verse 2, that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, but actually there's a different emphasis in verse 3. In verse 2, the Greek word was aphorao. It meant to look from one thing to another. Gaze upon Jesus. Look away from the world and toward him. But here he uses a different word. It's analogizomai, which means to take stock of, to consider intently. It's an accounting term. Our accountants here will be happy. You're to make a record of it and to take note of it. We speak of logging something in. It means that we're to take a record of something that has transpired. Now, the point is that we are to look to Jesus, but then we are to meditate, especially on his life and death as it relates to our struggle. Here's where scripture memory can be so helpful, to take a verse from Jesus, a statement about him, or a statement from him, or a great teaching like Ephesians 1 that we've been studying, and really say, I'm going to chew on this. I'm really going to think about it. I'm going to put it in my mind and in my heart. I'm going to reflect on how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what happens is that our weariness will be cured by the grace of Jesus Christ. We remember that beyond the cross, there is a crown. You do know that. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe it's not coming together for you. Maybe you're finding it hard to be a Christian. Yes, you're bearing a cross, but look to Jesus. Beyond the cross is a crown. There is an open tomb. There is eternal life. There is glory ahead, but now is the time of suffering and travail. Here's how Paul writes in Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And this is the cure for our hearts when we've grown weary in the long race of faith. Now, how do we consider Jesus this way? Well, consulting what the Bible says about him. We read the gospel accounts and we learn what Jesus said and did and how God delivered him. Surely you find this too. We just look upon, don't you find yourself reading a gospel account and suddenly you're just overwhelmed with the glory of Christ and the beauty of his life and the truth and the transcendent and the significance and the reliability and the value of what he did for us. We consider Jesus. We read the epistles, and it explains to us the significance of his life, death, and resurrection. It's doctrinally instructed to us. We read the Old Testament, and we see Christ's person and work as he's prophesied and represented by various types and symbols. Now, this is the very thing that we find our Lord doing for his disciples in the gospel, particularly when they became discouraged and grew weary. I think maybe the worthiest way for us to conclude all of our studies of faith in Hebrews 11 is to see how Jesus performed the same function. I'm thinking of the account in Luke 24 where Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, was walking down the road to Emmaus, and there were two downcast disciples on that road. They were weary. They had lost heart. But unknown to them, it was actually the day of the resurrection. And Jesus came alongside them on the road, and he asked what they were talking about. Luke 24:17 says, they stood still, looking sad. Isn't that how the Lord finds us sometimes? We're supposed to be running a race, but he finds us and we're standing still, looking sad. Do you feel that way? Sometimes you will. They stood still, looking sad. And the two disciples, they told him about this man from Nazareth named Jesus, who they thought was going to be the Messiah, but he'd been arrested and killed, and it just wasn't happening the way they thought it was going to happen. Don't you feel that way sometimes? And they didn't understand the confusing reports. They'd heard that he might have been seen that morning. It didn't make sense. The resurrection just didn't connect with them, and they were just downcast, standing still on the way out from Jerusalem. Well, what did Jesus do? Well, he responded by opening to them the scriptures. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. You see, what Jesus did for them, we're to do for ourselves. We're to seek him. We're to find him. We're to contemplate his life and ministry, his victory and achievement and power, his grace. And we're going to do that by opening the pages of the Bible. That's what Jesus did for the downcast disciples. He instructed them in the whole of the Bible. And it's very clear. It's the Old Testament he's talking about. In the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, he's showing them the work of the Messiah and the glories of what he would do. Now, what's particularly fascinating is this long walk takes place as Jesus is walking with the Emmaus disciples, and finally they arrive at their destination. And there, they sat down to a meal, and Jesus allowed his glory to be seen. And the text says that they saw who he was, and then suddenly he disappeared. Now, what I think is fascinating and instructive is in that situation, here are two men who have, or a man and a woman, and they just had a personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and it just seemed a miracle as he disappeared in front of them, and now they're greatly encouraged, and yet what do they marvel about? We found them saying, "Wow, that's exciting. We've actually seen a theophany. We saw Jesus disappear. That changes everything." That's not what they said. Luke 24:32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures?" What was used by Jesus in their life, and the impression was made on them, even by the resurrected Jesus in the flesh, was the power of Christ as he's displayed as the cure for weary hearts shining forth in the scriptures. And that's what we need. That's what we will find when our hearts have grown cold on the long and often difficult race that is our calling as Christ's disciples. We open the scriptures and Jesus teaches us of himself, no less than he taught those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And we consider him and his sufferings for us. We see his victory over sin through his death. We see his resurrection into victory and eternal life, and our hearts are warmed within us. And this is what makes us rejoice as we should, singing words of confident faith. "My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price for all my sin on Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives." Well, if you want to live that way, with that kind of joy and power and a renewed confidence, then you must fix your eyes on Jesus. You must contemplate and consider Jesus, not looking on this world or the things of the world, but you must consider through God's word what a great Savior he really is. Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a great Savior is Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that he would be, in fact, alive to our minds and hearts. And we know your vehicle for doing that is your holy word. Father, would you give us wisdom that we would play to win, as it were, that we would run with endurance, that we would pursue the spiritual fitness we need, that we would turn from sin. Oh, how important it is, Lord, that we lead wise, godly lives, that we're in your word, that we're praying, that we're coming to church, we're fellowshipping with believers, we're serving you, Lord. How important these things are. And yet, Lord, our greatest need is Christ. Our great need is to see him in our hearts and in our minds, and we know that that is written there by your word. And so would you encourage us. Lord, no doubt many of us are weary. Some of us are downcast. And if we are not, we will be in due time. And give us the wisdom to look to Jesus, considering him. And Father, give to us all the grace and strength and power we need to persevere in faith to the end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.